Well, we continue on in our sermon series through the book of Psalms this morning, looking at Psalm 91. My sermon I have entitled, The Lord, My Refuge. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit about football today. And I'm not talking about that cute game they're playing over in Europe called the Europe Cup. Milan, don't be mad at me. I said it was cute. I'm going to be talking about football, the kind we play in North America, and in particular, the Canadian Football League. Now, on the advice of a mentor of mine, the previous pastor of Westland Alliance Church, I have intentionally paced myself when it comes to football stories. I space them out. I try not to go to that well too often. But today, I'm going to talk a little bit more about football than I normally would. And the reason I will do so is because few concepts in the Bible get me more excited than the concept of God as our refuge. And one of the main reasons I love that theme is because of its connection to football in general, and more specifically to the position I played in football, offensive line. Now, when I attended the University of Western Ontario, I played offensive line for the Mustangs. I was pursuing a degree in honors physical education, and one of my courses was an advanced level class on coaching. Now, the professor of that class was the university's rowing coach, and he had immigrated to Canada from Germany, and he was not too familiar with American football. So some of my teammates and myself who were in the class encouraged him to come to one of our home games. And he took us up on the offer and attended our next game at the old J.W. Little Stadium. I very much looked forward to our next class with him so we could discuss his appearance and ask if he enjoyed it. Well, when that opportunity came, the professor assured us that he did enjoy the game very much. And obviously, much of his interest was due to the participation of some of his students, of which I was one. We listened intently as he recounted the viewing of the game. He said, "I saw you guys out there," in reference to me and another offensive lineman. "You're one of those big guys who hug the other big guys." He had it right, sort of. He understood that for the most part, offensive linemen don't get to throw the ball or catch the ball or kick the ball or run with the ball, but we don't hug the opposing team. We physically battle our opponents. We are in hand-to-hand combat with the defensive unit of the opposing team. And therefore, offensive line play can be summed up in one word: refuge. By definition, refuge is a place of shelter, a place of protection, a place of safety. And an all-encompassing summary of offensive linemen's job is that they are to offer refuge. They are to offer shelter and protection to the quarterback as he throws the ball and to any other offensive player if they're running with the ball. Linemen are an overly large security detail assigned to safeguard the rest of the offensive unit. Offensive linemen are all about refuge. If a quarterback does not have a safe place to throw the ball from, the O-line has failed. If the offensive line cannot escort running backs through the line of scrimmage and safely into the defense's territory, the O-line has failed. Now, I spent over 20 years of my life providing refuge on the football field for teammates. I endured broken bones and broken hearts and buckets of blood and sweat and tears, all to provide shelter and safety and refuge for my Mustang, Tiger Cat, and Argonaut teammates. And so I love this concept of refuge. And despite any connection I might make to football, let it be clearly understood that nowhere do we see the idea of refuge more profoundly and more gloriously displayed than when we look to God and when we consider how He is a refuge for His people. And so we're going to do that this morning as we look at Psalm 91. And we're going to do so under three headings: refuge declared, refuge expounded, and refuge promised. Point number one, refuge declared, verse 1 and 2. The psalmist declares that God is his refuge. He does this in two ways. He does this by addressing God with certain names, and he does this by employing images to figuratively depict God as a refuge. Let's begin with the names. The names that the psalmist uses in Psalm 91 for God are Most High, Almighty, Lord, and God. Now, in January of 1559, in London, the English Parliament proclaimed that Elizabeth I would carry the following title: Most High and Mighty Princess, Our Dread Sovereign Lady Elizabeth, by the grace of God, Queen of England, France, and Ireland, Defender of the true, ancient, and Catholic faith, Most Worthy Empress, from the Orkney Isles to the Mountains Pyrenees. Now, that phrase, Most High, at the beginning of her title, indicated that in the eyes of the English Parliament, there were no monarchs above her. The psalmist does something similar. In calling God Most High, the psalmist is declaring that he is the monarch over all other monarchs. The psalmist also calls God Almighty. It's another superlative name, indicating that God is more powerful than every other power. There is nobody stronger than him. Lord, of course, is the English word that corresponds with the name Yahweh, that is, the covenant God of Israel. And the word that is used in English, God, is the English word for Elohim, which means supreme God and judge over all. And this is the first way the psalmist portrays God as his refuge. He points to God's divine royal identity. He is saying that God is the divine warrior judge king. And it would be understood by every Jew at that time that that royal identity meant that he was the protector of his people. A warrior judge king was responsible for the safety of his people. And so the psalmist immediately is portraying God as a refuge by the names he uses. But secondly, the psalmist also uses images to describe God, and all those images contribute to this idea of refuge, to this idea of a place of safety from danger. Shelter, shadow, refuge, and fortress all paint the picture in our minds of the refuge that God offers his people. The word shelter could be implying a place of protection from the elements, or it could be referring to the actual temple where the presence of God dwelt. In either case, or in both cases, the idea of safety and protection is at the forefront. It is in the shadow of the Almighty that the psalmist dwells, so close to the all-powerful God that he will be protected from the harsh rays of the Middle Eastern sun. I remember being in Iraq, in the Middle East, in the middle of the day, and staying very, very close to the bus that was transporting us. And the reason I stayed close to the bus is because it offered the only shade that I could get to. And in the middle of the day, there is only about 12 inches of shade. And I just had my back against that bus to stay out of the oppressive heat of the sun. Well, the psalmist resides in the shade of the great king over all kings. And then the psalmist explicitly declares, God is my refuge. God is my place of safety. God is my protection and my shelter. Finally, God is his fortress. He is, for the psalmist, a citadel that he can retreat to and his enemies cannot harm him. Psalm 91 makes it abundantly clear that God is a refuge for his people. And it proceeds to do that throughout the rest of the psalm. But before we proceed further into the consideration, let's make a point of application to our own lives. We would do well to ask this question: what does safety look like for the new covenant believer? We have considered many times over the last few years how in the Old Covenant, there was an emphasis on the physical life in regards to the promises and the benefits of being in covenant with God. The spiritual benefits were clearly present, but they were more in the background. And so for an old covenant believer to hear the word refuge, they would definitely have been thinking of physical safety and security. We've also discussed in the past few years, the new covenant emphasis in regard to the promises and benefits. That is, the spiritual is emphasized and the physical fades to the background. The physical doesn't disappear, but it definitely doesn't hold the emphasis and the importance that it did in the old covenant. So when we talk about refuge as new covenant believers, as we talk about refuge for those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ and who follow him, we must have the perspective that refuge, safety, and protection in the new covenant is primarily about spiritual safety and only secondarily about physical safety. How can I say that? That might even be disturbing for some of you. Well, understand this. The New Testament promises believers that they will be in physical peril throughout their lives. Jesus declared in John 15:20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Paul confirmed this perspective simply by stating, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." That's Acts 14:22. He would emphasize this to Timothy by indicating, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. And of course, the Apostle Peter famously spoke this perspective in 1 Peter 4:12 when he declared, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." It is quite clear in the New Testament that New Covenant saints should anticipate, at times, a lack of physical security if they intend to faithfully follow Jesus. So, what then is refuge for us? What then is refuge for those of us who have followed Jesus Christ? Brothers and sisters, we find refuge and safety and security when we consider the spiritual ramifications of coming to faith in Jesus. And this is gloriously obvious in one of the passages I quote more than any other, and you've heard it today already. Romans 8:35-39. Starting in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Let me stop there for a minute. Do you notice all those things are physical things? Paul is suggesting that we are going to experience those things. He says, as it is written, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we ask, what is refuge, what is safety, what is security for the new covenant believer? What are these things for the disciple of Jesus? The answer is this. Safety is found in that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That is our refuge. Not one thing can separate us from the love of Christ. Now, God can and does keep us physically safe in many instances in our lives. And at the return of Christ, God will bring us into perfect physical safety for all eternity. But in the already not yet of our lives in this life, we find complete and perfect safety in the spiritual reality of union with Christ. Let us understand that as we think of this concept this morning. That gives us a good foundation as we continue considering what the psalmist has to say about God as his refuge. And the psalmist has much to say. Our second point, refuge expounded, verses 3 through 13. The psalmist explains and illustrates how God is a refuge. Now, in the middle of Psalm 91, these verses, the psalmist unfolds and expands what this idea of God as my refuge looks like. He adds examples, he adds illustrations, so that the reader can understand and exult in the refuge that God provides. He uses three sets of corresponding metaphors to further illustrate refuge. First, the psalmist declares that God will cover you with his pinions, those are his feathers, and that the refuge we seek is found under God's wings. This is the image of a bird sheltering its chicks from predators and from the elements by making sure they are tucked under its wings. Second, the psalmist tells us that the Lord is a shield and a buckler. A shield is a large implement for defense. It would be somewhat cumbersome, yet it would provide maximum surface area for protection. A buckler, on the other hand, would be smaller. It'd be a round shield that could be maneuvered and more easily deflect projectiles. It could be used in close hand-to-hand combats. And third, the psalmist repeats in this section that the Lord is a dwelling place and a refuge, a place of proximity to God in which safety is found. It's very appropriate that the psalmist repeatedly gives images and pictures of the refuge that God offers. Because in this section, the psalmist also shines some light on the diverse dangers that human beings face. In verse 3, the psalmist presents what I will call man-made dangers. He speaks about the snare that the Lord will deliver his people from. A snare is a man-made trap intended for the capture of animals, probably birds. The Lord also delivers, we're told, from the deadly pestilence. And you might be thinking, how on earth is pestilence man-made? Well, you shouldn't be asking that after COVID, I think. But I don't want to start any conspiracy theories, but this word pestilence is interesting. If you were to read verse 3 in the King James Version, it's translated this way. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. And that word noisome in the King James is an attempt by the translator to incorporate the idea of an audible threat, which seems to be present in the Hebrew. And so I think that would pair nicely with the idea of man-made danger if the psalmist is intending to describe not a viral danger, but actually the threats of an enemy to do him harm. The Lord will protect you from those threats. The next danger grouping is the terror by night and the arrow during the day. And this represents surprise or unexpected attacks that could come against God's people 24 hours a day. And a third group of dangers that also put God's people in peril both day and night. This is the pestilence that stalks in darkness and the destruction that wastes at noonday. I think this pestilence, the psalmist means a deadly disease, similar to the word destruction in that verse, which some translators have translated scourge. It seems that these are biological dangers, dangers that put the health of God's people in peril. And the final danger grouping is from the animal kingdom, snakes and lions. The cobra posed a great threat to the traveler who stumbled upon it. And lions were known to actively hunt human beings. And so an encounter with either very likely could end in death. And so the psalmist spends time alerting the reader of the plethora of pitfalls and perils that make life precarious. And he has a reason for doing that. He has an intended result in mind, and that is that God's people would flee to him for refuge. That they would be reminded that God alone can keep them safe. Now, these verses have expounded the ideas of refuge, images that help us to understand the safety that God supplies. They also give us the dangers we might face. And again, the psalmist has something in mind. The psalmist has in mind that God's people would flee to him for refuge. And so in this middle section, the psalmist also uses these verses to make declarations of assurance for God's people. And these are powerful. Listen to them. God will deliver. God will cover. You will find refuge. You will not fear. Death will not come near. You will see your enemies ruin. No evil will befall you. No plague will come near you. You will tread on the lion and serpent. And perhaps the most intriguing, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all of your ways. Of the angels, the writer to the Hebrew says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation? Hebrews 1:14. Commentator Daniel Estes writes of verse 11, in protecting his people, the Lord mobilizes his angels to guard them. This momentary glimpse behind the scenes of the cosmic battle between the forces of good and evil indicates that the people of God are never on their own. And so these middle verses of Psalm 91 contain the psalmist's exposition of the idea that God is our refuge, an exposition of the dangers from which God safeguards us. But again, let's pause this morning and make application. What are the dangers that we face as believers in our day? And I think the pattern that we laid out already in regards to the question about what safety means for the New Covenant community is also true when we consider dangers. Primarily, our dangers are spiritual dangers. Those are the things that we should be most concerned about. We should be most concerned about spiritual dangers because that's what the New Testament is most concerned about. Now, I asked a group of congregants via email what they thought were the gravest dangers facing Christians in our context. And if I take their thoughts, and these are men and women ranging in age from young adult to senior citizen, if I take their thoughts and I combine them into one thought, the gravest danger, the primary danger that we face in our context is an increasingly ungodly culture that undermines our faith and promotes evil ideas, that we might sin. That was the congregants. If I put their ideas together, the gravest danger we face in our context is an increasingly ungodly culture that undermines our faith and promotes evil ideas and encourages us to sin. This spiritual threat endangers us by dampening and even deadening our spiritual zeal. And it is a temptation to go down a path that will take us to a place that the Church of Ephesus was in when they were accused by Jesus when he said, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first, Revelation 2:4. These congregants, and thank you for your help if you were one of them, I think they recognize that the true danger for any new covenant follower of Christ is primarily going to be a spiritual danger. And it will be a spiritual danger that wars against their union with Christ. And that truth gives us reason to, in the midst of dangers we face, to affirm those great truths of Romans 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And it also calls us to be vigilant as we guard our hearts, to be vigilant as we renew our minds in regards to the ungodly culture that we live in. That vigilance will require us to stand firm, to have some resolve. There are many things that I think an ungodly culture includes, but certainly the issues around sexuality and around gender and around marriage and around sanctity of life. These are the things we need to stand firm on. But our standing firm is ultimately determined by what we're standing on. Brothers and sisters, understand that. That our determination to stand firm depends on what we are standing on. Are you standing on the rock? Is God for you your rock of refuge? Do you pray with the hymnist, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee"? We need to be alert. We need to be alert for ways in which our spiritual health might be compromised by the lies of our culture. But, brothers and sisters, let's be doggedly determined to make certain we stand firm on the rock of refuge, Jesus Christ. And if there's any application you can take away from this sermon, let it be that you will find your refuge in God through Jesus. And refuge is what God promises to his people in Psalm 91. We'll finish with that. Refuge promise, verse 14 through 16. The Lord promises he will be a refuge. Now, the breadth of the promises in this psalm is one of its most glorious features. Before we consider those promises, understand that in the psalm, they are conditional promises. That is, they are promises made to those who have a sincere love and devotion to God and to those who know the name of the Lord. The Lord says, "Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name." To know the name of the Lord is to know his nature and to know his works and to believe those things by faith. Understand that God is a refuge for his people, not for all people. And if you're here this morning, know that to be one of God's people, to be a child of God, to be one for whom God is a refuge, one must turn from their sin and turn to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And with that comes the promise of refuge. And I hope that promise of refuge encourages you to become a child of God this morning. Don't wait. Repent of your sin and believe in God. Believe in Jesus Christ and what he has done to save us. Now, both believer and unbeliever alike, consider the promises that occur in these last few verses. Promises that come to us as God's direct speech. I will deliver. I will protect. I will answer. I will be with. I will rescue. I will honor, I will satisfy, I will show my salvation. These are glorious promises of refuge for those who are God's people. Now I want to focus on that last promise by God, that he will show his people salvation, because it encapsulates both the idea of refuge and redemption. And we'll finish this morning by focusing on Jesus and his work of salvation and how it brings together the idea of refuge and redemption. We have seen how this psalm portrays God as a God of refuge. Jesus's work of redemption brings the idea of refuge and the idea of salvation together. Famed New England pastor Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon in the 1700s called "Safety, Fullness, and Sweet Refreshment in Christ." And in that sermon, he brilliantly explains how Christ is a refuge. In that sermon, Edwards proclaims, "Christ is a refuge in all trouble. There is a foundation for rational support and peace in him, whatever threatens us. He whose heart is fixed, trusting in Christ, need not be afraid." Edwards believed that Christ offers refuge to those who trust and believe in him. Edwards understood there are many things that mankind needs refuge and protection from. He says this in his sermon, "Men are frequently in distress from fear of temporal evils. We live in an evil world where we are liable to an abundance of sorrows and calamities. A great part of our lives is spent in sorrowing for present or past evils and in fearing those which are future. What poor, distressed creatures are we." Edwards, however, would go on to warn that there is a far greater danger than any of the temporal evils we face. And we must consider it a specific danger that all human beings face that must be addressed with the gravity it deserves. Edwards preached, "It is the other kind of fear and danger to which we have a principal respect. The fear and danger of God's wrath, the fears of a terrified conscience, the fearful expectations of the dire fruits of sin, and the resentment of an angry God, these are infinitely the most dreadful. Men are in a most deplorable condition as they are by nature exposed to God's wrath." The danger that we are most in need of refuge from, the peril from which we must be sheltered, the threat from which we must find protection is the wrath of God. Now, that concept is not in vogue these days, but the Bible is clear. Barry preached about it last week and did an excellent job doing so. Understand that those who do not find refuge in Christ will be exposed to the wrath of God. Those who do not seek and surrender to Jesus as their Savior will come under the judgment of God for their sins. And God's wrath against all sin is a reality. And as sinners, we are all in danger. However, if Christ becomes our Redeemer, his blood removes our sins from us. His blood pays the ransom that our sins incurred. He becomes our propitiation. He brings us out from under the wrath of God. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is our refuge from the greatest danger that we face. And that is why Edwards exalts in his sermon, "There is abundant foundation for peace and safety in Jesus Christ." This glorious truth about Jesus is one that should cause us to pause, to ponder, and inevitably praise God the Father who sent his Son to die for us. Our Savior is worthy of praise. Edwards said, "Let this truth also cause believers more to prize the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider that it is he and he only who defends you from wrath, and that he is a safe defense. Your defense is a high tower. Your city of refuge is impregnable. There is no rock like your rock. There is none like Christ." Now, I introduced this sermon by explaining how offensive linemen are a refuge for their teammates. Who would have thought that God the Father and his Son would have roles and do work that were analogy to an offensive lineman? Leviathan centers and guards and tackles who play the game of football provide a picture that teaches us a little bit about God's character and a little bit about Jesus' work among us. Understand, however, that all analogies break down. Let me explain. In 2004, I experienced what anybody who has ever played offensive line would recognize as probably the worst thing that could happen. My team, the Toronto Argonauts, were quarterbacked by Damon Allen, At that time, Damon was the professional football quarterback who was the all-time passing leader. He'd accumulated a staggering 72,381 passing yards, and he had played for 23 years. In 2004, he would eventually lead us to a Grey Cup championship, but not before a difficult incident that I was involved in. In a game against Montreal, against our rival Alouettes, I was playing my usual position on the offensive line, left guard. And on one particular play, I was beat by a defensive lineman. A defensive lineman I was trying to stop from getting to Damon as he was throwing the ball. As I tried to block him, he slipped by me, and he dove headlong into Damon's legs. And as I attempted to help the writhing Damon Allen off the field, a sickening knot developed in the pit of my stomach. Damon was injured, and his injury was serious. The result of that fateful play was a broken leg for the person that I was expected and employed to protect. The main person for which I was to provide refuge was harmed. That's an offensive lineman's worst nightmare. I had failed to execute my responsibility as my quarterback's guardian. Now, at best, an offensive lineman of any caliber, is a fallible refuge. But be assured this morning, believer, be assured this morning, brothers and sisters, Jesus has never failed in his role as refuge, and he never will fail. We may be able to learn some things about refuge by comparing our Redeemer to an offensive lineman, but the protection that is found in Christ Jesus is both perfect and eternal. The work of the cross is finished. The game is over. Jesus has, through his death and resurrection, provided refuge. And provided refuge from the very danger which puts all of humanity in peril. Jesus has protected his people from the wrath of God. And he's done through this through his death. A death that he died in their place and for their sins. He's the perfect refuge. And it is for this reason that every believer can say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the glorious truths that we see in Psalm 91, which point to you as our refuge. We thank you for the brilliant way in which the psalmist, inspired by your Spirit, has provided for us ways of thinking about you as a refuge. And I pray, Father God, that you by your Spirit would impress those things in our minds, that you would impress them on our hearts, and that they would impact the way we live our lives. I pray, Father God, that you would also impress upon us that through our union with Christ, through his death and resurrection and the faith that you have given to us as a gift, we are safe. And I pray you would instill a godly confidence in each one of us this morning in regards to our safety found in you. For those who don't know you, Father God, I pray that they would flee to you for refuge. That they would understand that that's only through faith in Christ, and that you would do that work in them. I pray all of this in his name. Amen.